We're going to move into a time of study. We're still in the book of Hebrews, but we're almost done. We will finish the book of Hebrews next week. I'm pretty pumped about that, but we're still going. We're in chapter 13, and we're going to be dealing today with verses 15 through 19. So that's where we're going to be today. The author is picking up where he left off. He's been working through this closing section of commands, these admonitions. And so here in this section, we have four more commands or exhortations. And all of those come on the heels of having spent most of his letter begging us, commanding us, even trying to scare us a little bit into holding firm our faith. That's the main theme of the book of Hebrews, is to hold firm our faith in Christ. Don't get distracted by all the various other possibilities out there, but stay true to the word of the gospel, that Jesus is the Son of God who died on the cross for the sins of mankind. And so he's tied that up, and now he's just finishing his letter with a series of practical exhortations or admonitions on, you know, this is how you now flesh this out. Here's how you go about living this life of faith. And so in our section today, we've got four commands, and it follows on the heels of that dramatic call that we dealt with last week to join Jesus outside of the camp. And that whole concept that he latched onto was sacrificial language. You know, he started that section, if you remember, talking about how he doesn't want us to get carried away by various teachings. And he kind of moved into the sacrificial language of food and ceremonies and serving the temple. And then he talked about how Jesus suffered outside the camp, connecting that to how during the Day of Atonement, the animals that were used in the sacrifice on the Day of Atonement were carried outside the camp and destroyed. And he says, so Jesus suffered outside the camp. So it's very sacrificial language. And he's going to take that, and he's going to go into this new section, and he's actually going to call these activities or these character traits that he's exhorting us to sacrifices. And so I've entitled this message, The New Testament Sacrifices. These are the sacrifices of the New Testament. Gone are the symbolic acts of worship that were instituted with the law, that were foreshadowing who Jesus would be, but Jesus completed those. And so those are gone. So what are the sacrifices of God? Well, that's what our author is going to pick up on in this section. And in this section, he gives us four. There are four commands in these verses. One is to praise God. Praise God through thanksgiving. That was one. Two is to do good and to share. Three is to obey and submit to leaders. And four is to pray. So we're going to cover those four commands as the sacrifice of our lives to God. And that's really what this is about. We're not to bring him stuff. We're to offer our lives to him as sacrifices. We're to live sacrificed lives. And so we're going to unpack that. That's where we're going to be today in the book of Hebrews. And so let me read it for us, and then I'm going to pray to kick us off. And I'm going to go ahead and share my screen with you so you can see the scripture as I read it. So this is Hebrews chapter 13, verses 15 through 19. And my that's funny, my play button is covered up. Here we go. Ready? Through him, then, let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God. That is the fruit of lips that give thanks to his name. And do not neglect doing good and sharing, for with such sacrifices God is pleased. Obey your leaders and submit to them, for they keep watch over your souls as those who will give an account. Let them do this with joy and not with grief, for this would be unprofitable for you. Pray for us, for we are sure that we have a good conscience, desiring to conduct ourselves honorably in all things. And I urge you all the more to do this, so that I may be restored to you the sooner. Father, I just ask that you would be present with us as we study your scriptures. As we dig into this section, God, open our eyes to really see the value in what the preacher is trying to communicate to us today. Help us to embrace that, to surrender more and more, maybe more than we ever have, control of our lives and the desire to be comfortable in this world that we talked about last week. Let us surrender more and more of that to you and allow you to guide us. And I pray as we study this passage that you would guide me as I walk through this scripture, that you would speak through me, Lord, that you would empower me to say only that which is true and leave behind clever ideas that I've come up with on my own. God, we ask that you would be powerfully present in this time. We pray this in your name. Amen. All right, guys. So I'm still the host, and there was someone that was trying to get on, so I'm going to see if I can help that person. I hope you have turned to Hebrews chapter 13, and you're looking at that scripture. You notice right off the bat there in verse 15 that the preacher says, through him then, through him. Of course, talking about Jesus and connecting to what's just gone before it, which I just unpacked for you. This idea that Jesus died outside of the camp as the atoning sacrifice for our sins. And so it is through Jesus then, he is saying, through the sacrifice of Christ on a cross that took the penalty of our sin and paved the way for us to have a right relationship with God again. It is through him that we are able to offer a sacrifice to God at all. So there's two aspects to this. One, for those of us who do believe in Jesus and are following him, you know, that's just another reason to praise him, right? Praise him for making the way to God, that he earned a righteousness and gave it to us when we placed our faith in him so that we can be not guilty before God, that we can have a right standing before God. But also connecting still to his main theme and trying to convince these Hebrew Christians that they don't need to continue on the old sacrificial system, because it's only through Jesus now that we can even offer God anything that's acceptable. Nothing else matters anymore. None of the other sacrifices, the blood of bulls and goats, don't do anything for us. They only pointed to the day when the Son of God would spill his blood for our forgiveness. And so he starts right off within these four commands to say that it is only through Jesus anything that we do is acceptable. I'll say it. So command number one there in verse 14. Command number one, let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise. That is the fruit of lips that give thanks to his name. First thing that caught my attention was continually. That is such a strong word. I think that might be the word I should have focused on for this whole message, because we are so driven by convenience, aren't we, in this culture? We'll give him thanks We'll praise him when the mood strikes us. We'll praise him after a good sermon. So hopefully you're praising him now and after we finish here today. We'll praise him when we've been particularly inspired, maybe with nature or reading the Bible or something. We'll praise him when the mood strikes us. It's at our convenience. It's at our leisure. Remember that this is in the context of suffering. There's nothing that fine-tunes our focus and reveals what's more important to us than suffering, trial, hardship. And so in this context of trial that these Hebrew Christians were going through, this preacher says, continually offer up a sacrifice of praise. So here's one of the sacrifices of the New Testament, praising God, praising God. And we are to do it continually, every moment of every day, in good times and in bad, in sickness and in health. Sorry, it just popped into my mind. Whenever we feel like it, but actually also whenever we don't feel like it. In fact, it may be more important to do it then than to do it when we feel like it. To be able to say to your inner self, your broken man or your broken woman, you know what? I feel horrible. I don't feel close to God right now. I don't want to read the Bible. I'm not very happy with him. Uh-oh, right? Uh-oh, that's not a good thing. Warning signs, red flags, something's wrong here. And so we, with wisdom and discernment, recognize I may not feel like it, but it's probably the most important thing I can do right now is to praise God, or at least to reach out for him, to connect with him in desperation, to say, when we don't feel like it, that's not a good thing. I need to do whatever I can do to change that. And probably the best thing we can do is to get in his presence so that we can continually offer up a sacrifice of praise. And then one of my favorite lines in Hebrews is he qualifies what this sacrifice of praise is. He says, that is the fruit of lips that give thanks to his name. Interesting. I'll get to this in a second. But that word translated give thanks is an unusual word. And so your Bibles, if you're looking at your own Bible and it's a different version than what I'm reading, it may not say give thanks to his name. But I'll deal with that in a second. First, I wanted to look at the fruit of lips concept. Whenever we talk about fruit that's not actual literal fruit, but we're using it as a metaphor or an analogy, what we mean is the outcome, the product, right? We call fruits and vegetables produce. They are the product of plants and trees and vines and those kinds of things. Same thing in the Bible. When the biblical writers talk about fruit, they're talking about the outcome, the product, the result of something. Paul, as he's writing to the Galatians, and I'm going to share this with you, says that there's the product or the result of being filled with the Spirit, and we call it the fruit of the Spirit. So it starts in verse 22. I've got it there for you on the screen. Galatians 5, 22 and 23, he says, but the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. Now, interestingly enough, what you should have noticed is it's singular. It's the singular fruit. So you might recognize some of those characteristics in your life, or somebody might recognize some of those characteristics about you. And they might say, well, that's a believer. Look at the fruit of the Spirit. And that could very well be true. But think about it this way. We've all been created in the image of God. And so as a result, we do have his thumbprint on us. We have some image coming out from our natural self that is true of God. It's why societies and cultures value things like love and justice and mercy and all that kind of stuff, because we've all been created in the image of God. And so as an example, before I was a believer, I was actually a very patient person. I was kind of a kind person when it came to other people. I was recognized as that at least. And so now as a believer, someone might look at my patience with other people or my kindness and go, look at that. The Spirit is alive in him. And that could be true, but you know, it also could be true that that's just natural. That's a part of my personality. It's a part of being made in the image of God. But do you know what I'm not? I am in no way, shape, or form self-controlled in my natural self, especially when it comes to food. I see it, I want it, I eat it. I have a real hard time controlling my appetite and using self-control in those moments. It didn't hurt me too much when I was younger. I've been blessed with a great metabolism, but now as I'm getting older, the detriments are obvious. And so here's what I look at when I'm trying to determine, do I have the fruit of the Spirit? Is the outcome of the Spirit's presence in me visible? I look for self-control. When I feel a supernatural ability to delay my gratification, to control myself in certain areas, I think, man, that's God. God is at work in me. And so that's a way to know, to be affirmed in your life. If you see God doing powerful things in your life that's not natural for you in these areas of character, that's the Spirit of God at work in you. That's the evidence, the outcome, the outflow of the Spirit present in your life. I had a couple of other examples. I'm going to go ahead and move on, but just let me mention them. John 15, verses 4 through 8. The fruit there is the outcome of abiding in Jesus and praying to God in Jesus' name. Therefore, we bear fruit, much fruit, Jesus says. And that can be both the fruit of our character, but also the fruit of our investment, our fruit of our ministry. And then another one, Matthew 7, verses 15 through 20, Jesus was talking about false prophets. And he says, you'll know them by their fruit. Look at their lives. Look at what they are producing. Is it strife? Is it strain? Is it unkind? Is it harsh? Do you see people's lives being changed or not? If it's loving and supportive and kind and characteristic of Christ, plus there's tremendous impact and people's lives are being changed, that is a fruit that of a good tree, Jesus says, or someone who truly is belonging to Jesus. So what am I trying to say? Go back to Hebrews chapter 13, verse 15. He says that this sacrifice of praise to God is the fruit, the outcome, the product of lips that give thanks to his name. And here's where this we get to this interesting word, homologeo is the word, and it really means to confess. It's most often translated in the New Testament as confess or agree. Like when we confess our sins to God, what we're doing is we're agreeing with God, right? And so that's really the idea here. And so some of your versions, some of your Bibles may say something like the fruit of lips that openly profess his name, right? The idea of giving thanks fits really well, especially in the context of giving a sacrifice of praise. So I can see why the translators of the NAS translated it that way. But if you kind of bring out the full meaning of the word, here's the idea. In the context of suffering, in the context of persecution, the Hebrew Christians were being pressured by the Jewish leaders to turn away from Jesus. So in the context of persecution, they are openly professing the name of Jesus. That is the sacrifice of praise to God. That no matter what's happening in their life, good or bad, no matter what's happening in our lives, we acknowledge that Jesus is the Son of God, our Lord, that we confess that we follow him, no matter what, no matter what kind of pressure we're under to do the opposite. We openly profess the name of Jesus and we give him thanks. That's why I think it's very appropriate to translate it that way, is that we're saying, God, I thank you for the good times and I thank you for the bad times that you're with me and you're going to teach me through this. That is the sacrifice of praise to God, that we praise him in the good times and we praise him in the tough times. And so that is the fruit of lips that acknowledge God's name or character, no matter what. That's command number one. Command number two, you see there, you find it in verse 16. He says in verse 16, and do not neglect doing good and sharing, for with such sacrifices, God is pleased. Acts of kindness and generosity are also called a sacrifice to God that pleases him. And it's always been that way. It's always been that way. From the very beginning, you look at the way God set up the nation of Israel and the laws that he gave them. He always wanted the Israelites to show compassion, to show kindness, to share. There was benefits of the way that they were supposed to harvest for the poor of the land to be able to find enough to eat themselves. They were never to take advantage of people less fortunate than them. It was always about the heart, not about the ritualistic religion of the sacrificial system. That system was simply put in place so that they would know that sin is bad and that blood was required, that one day Jesus, the Son of God, would die on a cross to make it right, to offer forgiveness. But it was always supposed to be about their hearts praising God and being thankful. And I wanted to show you a couple of Psalms that paint that picture. Psalm 50, if you want to turn there, you can, but I'm going to show it to you on my screen. Psalm 50, starting in verse 9. This is what he says about these Israelites and their sacrifices. He's tired of their sacrifices because they're being done reluctantly and under compulsion and just religiously without any true heart behind it. He says here in Psalm 50, verse 9, I shall take no young bull out of your house, nor male goats out of your fold, for every beast of the forest is mine, the cattle on a thousand hills. I know every bird of the mountains. Everything that moves in the field is mine. If I were hungry, I would not tell you, for the world is mine and all it contains. Shall I eat the flesh of bulls or drink the blood of male goats? So obviously, rhetorically, the expected answer is, of course not. He doesn't need any of this stuff from us. He's not asking the Israelites to offer these sacrifices because he's in need, but for them to show that they trust him. It's an act of worship. So he says in verse 14, offer to God a sacrifice of thanksgiving. This is a gratitude for the fact that I am your God and I'm protecting you and leading you, and pay your vows to the Most High. Call upon me in the day of trouble. I shall rescue you and you will honor me. And then this Psalm of David, Psalm 51, verses 15 through 17, he says, O Lord, open my lips that my mouth may declare your praise. For you do not delight in sacrifice, otherwise I would give it. You are not pleased with burnt offerings. What is he pleased with? The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. It's always been about the heart. And that's something that the author is picking up on here. He's saying, think about all that God has done for you. And in gratitude, move towards other people. Do good to people and share. We know that the first testament, the early church, first century church, was known for their generosity, how they took care of each other's needs. Acts chapter 2 and Acts chapter 4 both describe a community that took care of each other. There was not a needy person in their midst. And then Romans chapter 12, verses 10, 13 says, be devoted to one another in brotherly love. Give preference to one another in honor, not lagging behind in diligence, fervent in spirit, serving the Lord, rejoicing in hope, persevering in tribulation, devoted to prayer, contributing to the needs of the saints, and practicing hospitality. God wants our hearts. He wants us to recognize that we are the most blessed people on the face of the planet. And so, without these expressions of love, without these sacrifices of praise of God to take care of people, to do good and to share, then our praise to God lacks integrity. It's not real. Thank you, God. Thank you, God. Thank you, God. Glad I'm saved. And then go out into the world and be selfish and not help people and not love people. That doesn't ring true. That's not what people who belong to Jesus should be like. Through the sacrifices of praise and the loving actions towards other people, God is worshiped in a manner that pleases him. And so for this author, the idea of an atoning sacrifice, that's completed in Jesus. There is no more offering up animals to pay for our sins. Jesus has finally and completely paid for our sins. And so the responses, the sacrifices of praise to God are in love to him and in love to others out of gratitude. It reminds me of how Hebrews chapter 12 ended. You remember how Hebrews chapter 12 ended as our preacher described this incredible future reality that we have waiting for us. And he called it a kingdom that cannot be shaken. You remember that? If you look back in your Bibles, a page or two maybe, to verse 28, he says, because we've been given a kingdom which cannot be shaken, what does he say next? Let us show gratitude. And then he qualifies it, by which we may offer to God an acceptable service. That word service can be sacrifice, with reverence and awe. We ought to be different people, different than this world, because we have been so blessed and taken care of by God. When we actually figure that out, when we actually comprehend that we are the most wealthiest people on the planet, when we recognize that what we possess in a relationship with Jesus, in a righteous relationship with God, in a future in this glorious kingdom, a treasure that's beyond anything that the universe has to offer, when we truly get that, I can't imagine what kind of people we're going to be. But that's the problem. We don't get it, do we? It's hard to wrap our physical, finite minds around the immensity of the treasure that we have in Jesus. The song, he is better. He's better than everything. He's better than anything. When we get that, when it really sinks into our heart, we will be the most generous people the world has ever seen, because we will have an abundance mentality instead of a scarcity mentality. We won't walk around with an entitlement attitude. We'll walk around thinking we're the most blessed people on the face of the planet. How can I help somebody else? That's the sacrifices that please God, a heart that truly treasures Jesus and responds appropriately to the world. Let's move on to the next two commands. I spent a lot of time on those two. We'll move pretty quickly through the last two. There in verse 17, command number three, he says, obey your leaders and submit to them, for they keep watch over your souls as those who will give an account. Let them do this with joy and not grief. There's a string of teaching that's in this chapter. He's kind of hit on it three times now. It starts in verse 7, where he says, remember your leaders and imitate them, the ones who spoke the word of God to you. And then in verse 9, which we dealt with last week, he says, be careful that you don't get carried away by strange and various teachings. And now here is a command to obey and submit to your leaders. And the assumption here, the understanding here, is that these are leaders in their congregation that are continuing to share the word of God. It was spoken by these heroes of the faith, passed down to this church outside of Rome of Hebrew Christians, and the current leaders now are continuing to share that word, to hold out the pure word of the gospel, and they're being distracted by the pressures from the Jewish leaders to turn away from Jesus and to, or maybe to add to their worship of Jesus, also the ceremonial washings and the food laws and regulations and the sacrificial system. And he's saying, no. Don't be carried away by that. Remember that clear word of God that was spoken to you by those former leaders and the word that's being spoken to you by your current leaders. And so obey them and submit to them. Those two words, obey, has the connotation of trust them. Believe them, trust them, follow them. And the word for submit is yield, give way, stop being stubborn, stop coming up against them. Trust them and listen to them. They're taking care of your souls. This is a really important point. And it's not just because I am in that place for you. This is something that I've learned over the course of many, many mistakes. As a young man in ministry, I often felt like I pretty much had it figured out, and I just had to do what I believe God was leading me to do. And I was always very, you know, appropriate with my bosses. I was smart enough not to show that I wasn't really going to do what they said. But then I would go off and I would do what I felt like I needed to do. And that got me into trouble a couple of times, one very severely. And it was through that time of trial, through that mistake, that sinful mistake that I had made, that God really opened my eyes to understand that he has created everything, the universe, to operate within authority structures. And it's not our job to decide whether or not a leader of us is worthy to be followed. It's not our job. I say this to our college student mission teams every year that we sent them out. I said, it's not your job to fix your leaders. God will hold them accountable for how they lead. He's going to hold you accountable for how you follow. That's your job. My job as the pastor of this church is to make sure with desperation and humility that I am following Jesus, that I am depending upon the power of the Spirit, that I am presenting God's word to you clearly and truthfully in spirit and in truth. And your job is to follow. And the New Testament is clear, even in the reference to governmental non-Christian leaders. The Bible says submit to their authority. God has put them there for a reason. There's only one caveat, one exception, and that's if your leader is requiring you to do something that would come into conflict with God, that would cause you to disobey God. That's the only opportunity that you have to stand up to your leader and say, I'm sorry, but this is who I am. My God asked me to do this. I have to do this. And that may result in you losing a job, actually. I'm not saying that should happen very often. That's rare. It's very, very rare. In the context of the church, you guys, as the church, need to follow Roy and I's lead as we present to you the Word of God. But if we start leading in an ungodly manner against what Scripture says, then you do stand up with humility and grace, but you stand on truth and you say, guys, I don't think this is right. I don't think this is biblical. I don't think this is what Jesus intended, right? So you do have that opportunity. You do have that responsibility even. But outside of that, and that has to be really, really clear, your job is to follow. And he gives the reason for why we should obey and submit to our leaders. He says, for they keep watch over our souls as those who will give an account. Leaders will stand before God and be held accountable for how they lead. And in the context of what this author has just been unpacking, it is primarily on how we preached and exhorted and admonished and commanded and pleaded and begged with our members to hold firm their faith in Jesus. That's what he's doing. He's being a responsible leader for this congregation. He has been doing everything in his power through this letter to convince them to hold firm their faith in Christ. We will be held accountable for how we led people to Jesus. And it says that we keep watch. You know, that word for keep watch is a really, really cool word. It means to go without sleep. Literally, colloquially, it means to chase sleep away. That's the burden that leaders, pastors, elders carry for churches. We go sleepless if necessary to make sure every one of our members is holding firm their faith in Christ. And so with that incredible burden, he says to the followers, to the congregation, let them do this with joy and not grief. And you can understand that, right? It is such a joy. And it has been. Let me just tell you, for the last 2 years since we started this church, it has been a joy to lead this church. You have made it that way because you have been soaking in the Word of God. You have been following our lead. I don't want to say obeying our commands. It's not like we're, you know, that way, but just taking it to heart when we exhort you guys to live in the Word and to do the different experiments that we've been doing with, you know, listening to the Bible, the whole New Testament in 40 days, or memorizing Scripture, or getting on a reading plan. You guys have made it such a joy because you have welcomed the leadership. And that's what he's calling us to do, that we would make it a joy for our leaders to lead us and not grief. We understand what that means, right? Resistant, obstinate, argumentative. I don't think that's what that verse means. I don't think you really understand what Jesus is talking about. I think this is what Jesus wants me to do. That hasn't happened so far in our church. I praise God for that. And when it does happen, I pray that we would be able to sit down and talk and pray and get on the same page in the power of the Spirit with each other. But that's the admonition here. Let the leaders lead with joy and not grief. And then this final qualification, for this would be unprofitable for you. Think about it. You might think you're doing your leaders a service by pointing out how bad of a leader they are. You're not. You're actually disrupting the relational flow of your organization. You're actually making it hard on your leader to lead, therefore holding the organization back. You might think you're justified in your strong opinions, but what you're doing is you're undermining the efficiency of that organization, especially when it comes to the church. You're constantly pointing out flaws in the pastor, or flaws in the ministry programs, or flaws in the color of the carpet, or whatever the case may be. You're actually being a detriment to the church, which is a detriment to you and to me. And so that's a very practical application of that. It would not benefit you at all, but there's a bigger spiritual application in the context, remember, of a leader trying to exhort people to hold on to their faith in Jesus. Someone who's resisting that, what are they in danger of? They're in danger of judgment. You know, I read 12:28. You know what 12:29 says? For our God is a consuming fire. For our God is a consuming fire. It would not be a benefit to you to make it hard on your leaders to lead you into stronger faith in Christ. That's the point. And so then he ends this passage with the final command there in verses 18 and 19 to pray. Very, very clear, straightforward verse, nothing that needs to be unpacked. He just says, pray for us. Pray for us. And he gives a qualification. He says there in verse 18, we are sure that we have a good conscience, desiring to conduct ourselves honorably in all things. And he's just saying, we fulfilled our obligation, our responsibility to you. We're doing everything that we can, everything that we can think of, including praying for you to exhort you to hold on to the faith. So pray for us. Pray that we would continue on in the faith. Pray that we would continue to carry this responsibility well. And then he says, I urge you all the more to do this so that I may be restored to you all the sooner. This is the evidence that we have, including several passages where it becomes obvious that he knows these people. He knows details about them, that this is a person who's come from this community. He's very intimately familiar with this group of people. He's been with them before. And so you can understand the passion and the emotion that he has as he spent this entire letter pleading with them to hold fast. And so he's praying. He says, pray for us that we will continue on in our ministry, holding fast to our faith in Jesus, and pray that we would be back with you soon. In fact, if you pray, it will probably be sooner rather than later. So pray. So these four commands are the sacrifices that please God. God doesn't need animals. The closest thing I could think of to Old Testament sacrificial practices was the tithe. And the tithe is awesome. It's an act of worship as we share abundantly out of what God has given us with the church. But like those Psalms explained, God doesn't need our money. It's not about our obligation. We shouldn't give under compulsion. God wants our hearts. And so what we need to do is we need to be on our knees. This last command to pray, I don't know if there is a more severe judgment of the church in America than prayerlessness. And that does sound very judgy. And if you pray a lot, praise God that you pray a lot. If you feel good about your prayers, awesome, wonderful. I love that. Keep going. But I'm talking about the church in general. The American church, we don't need to pray. And I fear that that's our biggest problem. Instead of having hearts filled with gratitude for all that Jesus has done, seeing ourselves as the wealthiest people on the planet, I think we walk around entitled. I think we walk around in this world selfish. I think we walk around thinking we've got this. We've got a handle on our lives. We can do this. We don't need God. We only pray when we feel like it for a little bit at a time. But honestly, we just don't have the time to pray. We're too busy. And I think that's going to lead us to destruction. I think that's why the church in America has become an entertainment industry. It's because it's had to in order to stay alive, because the Spirit of God's not moving anymore. And he wants our hearts. He wants us to love him, delight in him, trust him, need him. He wants us to recognize the mind-blowing privilege it is to be forgiven of our sins through the sacrifice of his own son, so that we have a relationship. He wants us to recognize the treasure that we have in Jesus, so that we'll in turn do good and share and praise him through any situation and circumstance, that we'll obey and submit, and that we'll pray. Men and women, I want to call us to a time of prayer. And I don't mean like right now, I mean a season of prayer in our lives. I want to call us to fall before God on our knees until that reality takes place in our hearts, until we become transformed, that we actually see Jesus as our treasure, that we should pray, especially if we don't feel like it, until gratitude wells up in our hearts and we feel it as the most natural thing that we could ever feel, to just look to do good to people and to share with people and to obey and submit to leaders. It should just flow out from the Spirit of God in us, transforming our hearts into gratitude and thanksgiving. And I don't know what that looks like. It's going to look different for every person. It's going to look different for me. It's going to look different from you. Some people still are going to work, and they're getting hammered, and we need to pray for those people who are still having to go into work every day for energy and focus, and that God would just bless them with his presence as they're working. But for a lot of us, you know, we're working from home. I understand I'm working from home, and there's some unique challenges to that. But let's push ourselves. Let's uniquely seize this opportunity before everything starts changing again. Seize this moment to truly become people who sit with God. Let's be on our knees until our hearts overflow with praise and thanksgiving to him. Wouldn't that be spectacular? And if that's already happened, praise God for you. Help us. Help the rest of us get there. Pray for us. Guys, pray for me. I'm going to be selfish here. Please, everyone needs to pray for me, needs to pray for Roy. Pray for your leaders, that we would delight in God, that we would see Jesus as our treasure, and that we would submit to him every single day as we lead you. That's the best thing we can do. We don't have to be the most brilliant organizational leaders in the world. We just have to be submitted to Christ and let him lead us as a church forward in this world. So let's pray. Let's really pray.